Good morning.
Good morning.
I kind of got lost in what number of songs we were singing. You know, we always sing three, right? We never sing four. Can't sing two. But just worshiping through those lyrics, He will hold me fast. What a brilliant promise. Let's pray together. Father, as we come and as we seek to continue our worship, I pray, Father, that you would remind us of your ineffable, inexhaustible, extraordinary strength to hold your children regardless of what we have done or what we might do. None of us stands upon merit but the merit of Christ. And so we thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of the cross. Thank you for the gift of grace. For mercy, unmerited, unrequested, freely, sovereignly given. We pray, Father, as we open your word, that this would continue to be a time of worship. Father, that we would get lost in your word as well. We love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 25, to pick up where we left off last week, and go through verse 29. 25 to 29. The title of my message this morning is Stories of Sovereignty. We're coming off of Paul's declaration of God's absolute and perfect sovereignty in all things, but specifically where it hits humanity the hardest, in salvation. That God is perfectly and 100% in charge of who his children will be or are, depending upon your perspective. We come off of, more precisely, 9, verse 22 to 24. You can just bop up there real quick and read that. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? And this is where we pick up our reading this morning. We pick up our passage. He dives into the psyche, the mind of the Jewish listener, and he picks up from the First Testament several different stories, several different situations, by quoting a couple of the prophets. Look at verse 25. As indeed, he says, as indeed, he's connecting the idea. What if God wanted to do this? For that purpose. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said that to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Again, Paul is causing the hearer of this letter, their mind to drift back to the First Testament, to these stories that they grew up hearing, that they were taught by their mother and their father. They were taught by their rabbis in synagogue, hearing aloud the prophets being read and understanding even from 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, different stories of what God did and what was going on in the surrounding areas. We miss that. We don't have that entrenched understanding of the First Testament. I want us to consider those two prophets, and specifically some of the things that they said, but really also diving into the context in which they said it. Hosea is the first. So, if you know anything about the book of Hosea, probably the very first thing that you'll know is what we read this morning. Now, this is a story of God's sovereignty. Just chapter 1, just the first few verses of chapter 1, is a story of God's sovereignty. This may be one of the only things that we know about the book of Hosea. Maybe we've read it, but haven't been able to connect the dots. But let's just start at the surface, the obvious context. Chapter 1, God looks at Hosea and says, "You're going to get married. Yay! I want you to find a wife." I mean, every father wants that for their son, right? Every father wants that for his daughter. Get married. We want you to find a good spouse. And God looks at Hosea, and what does he say to him? I want you to go and find a harlot. I want you to find a prostitute. I want you to find a woman of whoredom. Marry her. That is a story of sovereignty. To resist the will of God. Hosea wouldn't do it. He refused to do it. He refused to resist God's will. When God said, "Find for yourself a wife of whoredom," he found Gomer. Okay, Lord, I get it. Your bride, your children, your people, they have played the whore. I get it. Okay, here's my wife. But it doesn't stop there. There's a fruit of that union. If we could just use our sanctified imaginations and insert ourselves into Hosea's circumstance for a second. Okay, now if you read the rest of the book of Hosea, you'll find she goes away again. It's not only I redeemed her out and then now she's just good, she's my wife. No, she runs away again. More than that, he has to go and buy her out of slavery. Again, bring her back into his house. He is chasing her, relentlessly bringing her back. But she has kids with him. They have children. They have three beautiful children. The first one is named Jezreel. The first son is born. And God says, name him Jezreel. Read the text with me, or I'll read it for you. You can turn to Hosea 1 if you'd like. We're going to spend a lot of time in Hosea, so if you want to, feel free to turn back there. But verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Okay, Jezreel. Jezreel is the capital city, or was the capital city of Israel during the reign of Ahab. Ahab was a terrible king, but If we know our history, don't read any further. Just pause before you don't read any. Don't do it. But if you know your Second Kings, I think it is. If you know that, you know that Jehu, he overthrew Ahab. He did it in an amazing way too, right? So this is how Jehu overthrew Ahab. Ahab had 70 sons scattered about. 70 sons. That's a lot of young men to take over for Ahab, and so Ahab's kingdom could continue. So Jehu sent out letters to all the mighty men that were around those 70 sons. Threatened them with bodily harm. They thought Jehu could definitely fulfill that promise of killing them and everybody that they know and believe and love and everything else. So he said, this is how you can show your patriotism, your love for me, or your love for God. Cut off the sons' heads, put them in a basket, and send them to Jezreel. And there, every one of them was delivered. In the morning, Jehu woke up, gathered them all up, and said, this is what will become of Ahab. And he killed Ahab and his descendants and completely eradicated the kingdom of Ahab, which was a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, God rewarded Jehu and said, you will rule over Israel for four generations. The four sons of Jehu that ruled and reigned was Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah, kings of Israel, sons of Jehu. Hosea is told, name your first son Jezreel, the valley in which where this all took place. The first thought it could have been a split second of, oh, that's pretty victorious. That's a victorious name. That's great. Except God went ahead and gave him the reason why he would name his firstborn son after this valley. 4 and 5 says, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Great! My firstborn son gets a name that is a synonymous to defeat, destruction, and the wrath of God. Now, if we could just pause for a second here in the story of Hosea, at this point, we see yet another deep-rooted picture or story of God's sovereignty. Skip through Hosea all the way back to that context. Jehu defeated the evil king Ahab. God gave to him, he awarded him a promise that his kingdom will last four generations. And yet Jehu, God was going to exact vengeance upon the blood that he spilled. He said, now, well, wait, I thought that God would have been happy with what Jehu did. He killed Ahab. Man's vision, man's understanding, the way that we look at things is not the way that God looks at things. Ahab needed to die. Jehu was the one who brought about Ahab's death. But Jehu was not guiltless in how he executed the will of God. God can be perfectly sovereign, and man can be absolutely responsible. You could you could play the game of, well, how should Jehu have done blah, blah. That's not the point. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that God is sovereign and man is responsible. But how do those two things? It doesn't matter. You're not going to get it. It doesn't matter if we understand every time how, when we flip a light switch, how or where the electricity runs from what location to that switch to what light. All we need to know is that you flip the switch, it turns on. Right? That's how it happens. God is sovereign, though man is perfectly and 100% responsible. They are not two things that are odds against each other, though it may feel like it sometimes. Hosea. Scoot forward in time a little bit. Here you have Hosea. Hosea, a prophet of God, one who is going to speak the words of God, right? This is a great man, a one who loves the Lord, his God. And yet he is told, take a wife before him. Name your firstborn child so that it might be a picture of my wrath. He doesn't stop there. He has a daughter. This is where we begin to meet in Romans some of the children of Hosea. Lo-ruhamah is the name of his first daughter. It sounds pretty in English, you know, when I say it out loud. Lo-hu-ramah. No mercy. Any takers? Anybody want to name your children? No mercy. I'm just Lo Ruhamah. Like that? That's okay. Because we don't know what that means. That's not our language. No mercy. Not my people. Lo Ami. Lo Ami, Ami, Amy, Lo Ami, Lo Ami. No mercy, not my people. These are hard names. His beautiful daughter. I mean, imagine parents when you hold fathers. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Yay, good message for Father's Day, right? Name your child, name your son. Ah, the place where God's going to exhibit his wrath. Oh, my daughter. Hey, I got a new daughter. This is she's so beautiful. No mercy. This is an expression of sovereignty. God said, do it. He said, yes, sir. No mercy. And then he has a third child, a third, not my people. Good heavens. Imagine. Imagine Gomer. Here's an upstanding guy. He knows who I am. All right, we have a son, Jezreel. Why are we naming him Jezreel? Because God's going to visit his anger and wrath? This is terrible. All right, we have a daughter. Look at our beautiful daughter. No mercy. Oh, come on, Hosea. All right, she weans, no mercy. And then, all right, God's got to be calm. And like relax, because we got no mercy and we got wrath, so obviously not my people. And this is where we find those names in our text, which is, as we understand the book of Romans, as we understand how we're going to zoom back away from history, away from Hosea, and into how Paul would say this, we're going to see yet another story of sovereignty. It's a little bit different. In our text, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will beloved, I will call beloved. Now, this is a direct quote in reference to the parallel that God set up with Hosea. You're going to call your son and your daughter not my people and no mercy. Because the people of Israel are no longer going to receive mercy, and they are not my people anymore. I am no longer their God. They are not my people. But then in Hosea, he gives the promise that he will once again come and visit his people. And he will once again call them his people again. And once again, he will give them mercy. Isaiah, in just a moment, he's going to talk about this concept of a remnant. And that's what Hosea was referencing. That's what God was referencing through Hosea, this remnant of Israel. Had nothing to do with Gentiles. Had nothing to do with Gentiles. But again, God is sovereign. And when Paul used this statement from Hosea, he pulled it utterly and completely out of context. You can't do this. You can't take an Old Testament statement and say, oh, you know, that sounds like the church. I'm going to call it about the church. I'm going to talk about the Gentiles here from this thing statement that's made about the Israel or Judah. You can't do that. But because God is sovereign, and God's word can do whatever God's word wants to do, because God is the one who uttered it through Paul, he can change the meaning of that statement in Hosea to talk about you and me. This was not a foreshadowing event in Hosea. This was not Hosea talking about there being this Gentile inflow. No, he was talking, and God was talking at that moment about Israel, about the people of Israel. But now sovereignly, God takes his previous word and then through Paul applies it now to you. You were a people that should have no mercy. You, Gentile person sitting in here, there is no claim you have to mercy. You were not his people. I was not his person. We did not belong to him. Pardon the expression, but it's the best expression possible. We were all bastards, children of another parent. Children of another person. That person was the devil. We were not children of God. These people that come in and say, you know, all of humanity is the children of God. No! That is not biblical. It's sentimental trash. We are children of the devil. That's what Jesus said. That's what the scriptures teach. We follow the power of the prince of the air. We are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We have no mercy. We have no reason to call ourselves his people. And yet, what does Paul do here? He, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the words of Hosea and morphs them away from Israel for the Gentiles. And he's doing so in the hearing of the Jews. The Jews understand the context. The Jews get it. The Jews hear this and they go, oh yes, that's right. We are now... Wait, what? You can't do that, Paul. You can't take that text and make it about the Gentiles. And he says, watch me. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. You hear that? He's talking about you now. He's not talking about Israel. Israel's done for a while. He's talking about you, Gentile. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved, my loved one, the one that I am pleased in. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Do you hear that? You are now sons and daughters of the living God. Not by right, not by stature, not by lineage, but by the decree of God. And the decree of God alone. Why? Because God gets to do whatever he wants to do. But But what about everybody else? And what about the people who don't go to heaven? And what? What if God? What if God? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he wanted to do that? Who are you to answer back to God? Do you hear the tone here? Do you hear the concept? The concept is that I'm God, I get to do whatever I please, and you're human, you sit there and take it. And smile. Be grateful that you're not still a child of wrath. Oh yeah, but my neighbors and my family and my that they don't know Jesus, or they didn't know Jesus and they've already died. That's hard. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be as hard-nosed, nasty, like they're burning for God's glory. But they are. We laud the beauty of God's love. That's what we should. The love of God, the mercy, the grace of God is wonderful. It's brilliant. And it's so great. We are called sons and daughters of the living God. Praise God! We have mercy that we don't deserve. But his wrath is just as beautiful as his love. His justice is just as sweet and as good as his grace. We cannot take one without the other. We cannot find God's mercy beautiful and his wrath something to be turned away from. Is it harder?
Yeah.
But that's not because of him, it's because of us. We don't see rightly who we really were, which was no mercy. Not his people. Romans 9:25-29 gives us not one but two examples of these stories of sovereignty. We have this beautiful display of Hosea. And there's just the diamond of this whole story of Hosea. The facets, as you turn it, just show more and more and more of God's sovereignty. But what Paul references in Isaiah is a little bit more flat. It's a little bit more surface. It's a little bit more easy to hold up and just view concretely as this one thing. Something that we don't necessarily have to turn into different angles and look into deeply. It's just this one solid truth. Look with me again. Let's read verse 27-29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let me take you actually to Isaiah, the two locations where those are pulled from. I'll read to you from Isaiah 10. This is the first one, Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22. Here Isaiah writes, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. The next statement, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Hear that. Destruction is decreed. Who decreed it? God decreed it. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now, it's a wonderful thing. The remnant, the concept of the remnant of Israel. Get out of New Testament era. Okay, go, jump back into that First Testament, Old Testament, First Testament era, the time with, you know, the patriarchs and everything else, right? Get your mind back there, Judaism, all that. A remnant. Can I just ask, has anybody ever read the book of Judges? You don't have to raise your hand. But like, if you just read the book of Judges. Holy smokes. You find the people of God being rescued by God. And then they turn from God. And then they go into captivity. And they have to be rescued from God again. By God again. And then they're great. Everything's wonderful. And then they turn from God again. And they fall into captivity again. And they have to be rescued again. And it's over and 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 over again. 400 years of the same thing every single time. And they give you, like, the first time that it happened, there was like 40 or 50 years between, you know, that and then the next downfall. So like, people were like, okay, let's not do this. By the time you get to the middle and towards the end, it's like 8 years later, 5 years later. It's like, it's just this cyclical, terrible downward spiral because the human heart does nothing but want to sin. That's who we are as humanity. That's what the fall produced within mankind. Isaiah says, there's a remnant, though. There's always a remnant. And God promised that there'd always be a remnant, so this remnant is great. Do you know that the remnant got down to four people at one point? Daniel, Azariah, Ananiah, and Mishael. Maybe you guys know their other Assyrian names better. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I guess I know them better, too. Four dudes. That's it. That became the remnant. There's always a remnant. And praise God for the remnant. But hear what Isaiah reminds the people. Destruction is decreed by God. Every single time in the book of Judges, every single descent, every single time that a captor came in and took over, God sent the captor. God brought the destruction. Well, why? Because God is sovereign and he does as he pleases. How dare he? Who are you to reply back to the one who has formed? Has not the potter have power over the clay? Now I think as we're hearing all of these stories that Paul is bringing back from the First Testament, I think his words begin to sink in a little deeper. Destruction is decreed, and it's overflowing, not with wrath, not with bitterness or anger or division. No, he is unified. It's overflowing. This decree of destruction is overflowing with righteousness. Because everything that man gets from the just hand of God is a righteous destruction. It's a righteous decree. We're not these wonderful people that deserve God's hand of blessing. The only reason why there's a remnant, which he's about to say, is because God kept the remnant. Here's the other quotation. The next quotation is actually from Isaiah 1, 9 through 11. He says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors," do you hear the language that he's... If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, had he not intervened and he had not protected a remnant for himself, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were obliterated, and rightly so. Abraham besieged the throne of God with prayers, begging God, "If you will but just find 10. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." But keep reading it if you have it there. Isaiah 1, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's calling Israel now Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So he's using this hyperbolic expression. Verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And he goes on, bringing woe to the house of Israel. Woe to those who are not in the remnant, this small band of those whom God alone protected. Well, why did he protect more? Why did he protect them all? Why didn't he save all of them? Because he's God and he does whatever he wants. Who are you to ask God why he does what he does? Ladies and gentlemen, this is a huge problem that we have as humans. We get so blinded, so distracted by what we think we deserve, that we become blasphemous when it comes to God being God. Why do we hate this so much? Why is it that there's a line in the sand in American Christianity today over this point? Well, there is, isn't there? I mean, there's just this. You can do just about anything you want to. You can say just about anything you want to say on Christian radio. You can write any Christian song you want to write about anything except the sovereignty of God and salvation. You start talking about that, and Z88.3 ain't going to pick you up. It's just not going to happen. K-Love? Nope. You can talk about how valuable you are to God. How if you didn't exist, he would be so sad. And if you didn't turn to him, and if you didn't love him, he would be so empty without you. Foolishness. God is God. We are dust. Isaiah says God regards all the nations like a speck of dust on a scale, like a drop in a bucket. All the nations collectively are nothing to him. But I'm so special. No, you're not. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And every one of us outside of Christ deserve death and hell. Deserve the judgment that God would lay at the foot of Jehu in the valley of Jezreel. We are all deserving, like Sodom and Gomorrah, to be completely and utterly consumed by the fire of God. And yet, listen to what Isaiah says just a couple of verses later. This isn't chapters later. This is a couple of verses later. Isaiah 1, in the same chapter, in the same run of prophecy about Israel, the same statement of woe. You are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is going to smite you, and he will only save a remnant. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. What? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Wait, hold on a second. God can't do it. He's going to be all wrath or he's going to be all mercy. He can't do both. Who are you to answer back to the one who's made you? Are you God? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See that story of sovereignty there? Very clear. And yet it includes the responsibility of man. This is not fatalism. This isn't, it's set in stone, so therefore, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's something different. And it's something that we can't comprehend. I don't offer you an answer. Let me explain to you the mysteries of the universe. No! I got no clue how these two concepts, God being absolutely and perfectly sovereign over everything, and man's responsibility being absolute. I don't know how that works, but it does. I don't know if in eternity we'll ever get to the point where we understand how they intersect. It was once described to me this way. It's like you're standing on a railroad track that goes perfectly straight out of eyesight. You can see and you can perceive that these two rails are like parallel rails. And no matter how fast you run down this track, they are always perfectly centered right beside each other and they never change. Yet somewhere in the distant future, you can see how they intersect. And that's like this truth, that God does as he pleases in the heavens and on the earth. He is perfectly sovereign over every single thing. And yet we are also equally responsible for our actions. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, because God said so. And yet he says in the same breath, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Behold the compassion of our God. Behold the justice of our God, which is true and right and holy and good. But behold the love of God. Behold the mercy of God. But those whom he said, I will have no mercy, he offers it just a little later. To you, Gentile, the story of God's sovereignty is today. That God is offering you these two truths. Unless you repent, you will, like all others, perish. But if you do, you will be my child. You will be my people. You will be my beloved. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sin be like scarlet, it can be white as snow. God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Amen? God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Amen?
Amen.
The stories of old, the stories of yesterday, the stories of today, and the stories of tomorrow, they all point to the same truth. God does as he pleases. Let us praise him for that. Let's pray together. Father, we come. Sometimes we come in bewilderment, not understanding how your sovereignty works. Thank you, Father, for giving us these stories, these expressions through the First Testament that you gave us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us in all of these different ways how you do as you please. We don't have to figure out why or how. We just have to accept them. So help us, Father. Help us accept the truth of your sovereignty. But let it not be that we would fall on the other side, which is also a ditch to say that we are not responsible. You are perfectly in control, and yet you require from us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before you. I pray, Father, for those who do not know you, under the sound of my voice, under the reading of these texts, God, use these truths and use this message to prick the hearts of those who don't know you. I pray, Father, that they would hear the reasonableness of your call of salvation. They would see the sin that condemns them and flee from that to the open arms of your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, for the Christian in the room. God, that the one who knows how sinful they are, who needs to be reminded that you have brought them to this time for a purpose, that they might renew their hearts and their willingness and their joy in you by doing as you have commanded them to do, by continuing or becoming more obedient to your word, more reliant upon your word, trust in your word, to trust in your sovereignty. Father, I pray for our church as a whole, that we would be a people that trust in your decrees that are overflowing with righteousness. And that we would take up our responsibility, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is you who works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.